A hearty welcome, people of by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org and check out the wonderful work they do, bringing the theological riches of Lutheranism into the languages of the world. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to feast on the final chapter of 2 Corinthians. And joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer of St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. Pastor Klostermeyer, welcome.
Thank you.
Good to have you with us here today. Before we actually begin, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing upon our study of His Word?
Most certainly. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for this day and the blessings of it, that You give us life and breath, and You sent Your Son Jesus to die on a cross for us so that we might live forever in peace. We ask that You would bless our study today of 2 Corinthians 13, that You would guide our study and that You would help us to learn more about You, Your grace, and Your will for our lives. Bless KFUO and the ministry that they do, that those who hear may hear the gospel and believe in You and be saved. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, we've been tracking through these two books here, and it's a troubled relationship between Paul and this congregation, and it is striking to me that as we come to the very last chapter of this book, he still is issuing threats to the congregation. Any comments on the context here for us?
Well, it's 2,000 years, and things haven't changed much, I think. This Corinthian church is not a whole lot different than most Christian churches, that they have folks who are causing trouble, that there is always a sense of unwillingness to accept leadership and you know, Satan will work hard where God is strongest. So I think that's what's going on here. I think there's some in the Corinthian church who just for one reason or another don't like Paul. And so they're causing disorder and gossip and slander and all those things.
And the one that they were, ultimately disliking in Paul, truthfully, is that, you know, that he carried and bore with him the words of the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, and they didn't want to do it the Lord's way. They were kind of content to do it their way. And Paul challenging them on that, it becomes personally targeted at him, though he constantly brings them back to the Word that he delivered, and he's going to do that yet again as we turn to this particular chapter. All right, let's go ahead and dig in. 13. Well, let me just add the context again of 21, because remember he said, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they practiced. And we didn't really unpack that last time. I mean, the sexual immorality, we have a clear reference to what he was talking about there earlier. Impurity, perhaps talking about the way that they the whole mess with the food offered to idols and all of that. Sensuality, though, is it's worth noting that that's to give yourself up to a life that says, you know, God created the body for pleasure. So whatever pleasure you give the body is perfectly in accord with the will of God. It's the old Debbie Boone philosophy. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. And that kind of thing was definitely rampant inside of the church in Corinth, and he had to counter that. But then, chapter 13, verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Just stop there at that point. So he turns to a bit of law from the Old Testament. You want to comment on that for us?
Yeah, he is really just following the way that it's always been done in the church, that first of all, you have to have at least two witnesses, and three is better, for any charge of sin to be filed, if you will. And so he's really just following the old Mosaic law there, which hasn't really changed with Christ. It's still the same, that if there's somebody is bringing charges against someone, you can't just take it on that person's word. There needs to be at least two witnesses besides the one who's brought the charges.
Yeah. So, he tells Timothy the exact same thing. I mean, he cites that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder, a presbyter, a pastor, if you will, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, without partiality, doing nothing from partiality. So he, you know, what he lays down there, I mean, it just makes sense. You don't just go by one person's statement, because, mm-hmm. you know, you need at least two to verify. The Old Testament reveals, though, instances where even the two or three witnesses are false and wrong, right? You think think about Naboth's vineyard, right? They stood up and they had more than one witness that said, no, that man cursed God and the king. And on the false witnesses of these witnesses, he was put to death. Does it happen in the church sometimes that witnesses can be wrong in what they're witnessing about, even when you're trying to do it in a godly way, like he's describing here?
Oh, most definitely. You can. There's always factions that arise, and I've seen it many times within the church, that not just against pastors. It does mm-hmm. happen against pastors, but it also happens against fellow members, that two or three gang up on another one that they don't like to hurt them and to cause them to leave. And so we need to very cautiously, you know, we can't just take any old witnesses. They have to be witnesses in good standing and those that can be trusted as well.
Yeah, very good point. When we think of the instance with Naboth, we were told that these witnesses were you know, rabble, ungodly fellows, and yet they went with the word to back up the wish of the queen and finally of the king to execute Naboth and take his land. So the challenge here is always that the witnesses be themselves people that the congregation will recognize as people of integrity, people who speak the truth. That's important.
Yeah.
And then he says, I warned those who sinned before and the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Spare them what? What's he actually threatening them with here?
Well, it seems as though this is a deal, I think, of three times in bring at first just the two of you and then bring two or three others along with you. And now this time it's going basically before the church.
All right. So you're definitely reading it the same way I would, that he's speaking here of excommunication.
Yep.
And the steps from Matthew 18 are most certainly applicable. And I will not spare you, definitely. He's not threatening them with physical punishment. He's threatening them with being put out of the communion of the fellowship of the church itself.
I like it. It doesn't even stop with a period here in my Bible.
Right,
it stops,
no.
And then he, verse 3, we'll get into it.
Yeah.
But
we can go ahead and read it now, and then you can comment on
okay.
it, okay? Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God.
Yeah.
He drives it right back to Christ. Now, you're going to comment on these verses?
Yeah, it was, I just thought it interesting that there's a pause there. He's not happy about what he might have to do, and we see that over and over again. And you can almost hear the anguish in his voice as he's writing what he's writing.
Yeah.
You can't really understand it until you've been a pastor or a president of a congregation or a head elder, what it's like to have to deal with this kind of stuff. There is a lot of anguish, and you keep praying that the person will come to repentance, and you feel weak yourself because you don't feel worthy, if you will, of being able to do what God's called you to do. But when we are weak, then he is strong. And so we, even in our weakness, as it says here, God is not weak, he is powerful.
And Paul, actually, it is a sign of strength, truthfully, when Paul dealt with them in such a way that he did not immediately come. He made it clear earlier in the letter, I didn't come right away because I wanted to spare you. I did not want to come like that. So his strength is shown, the strength of Christ in him is shown in his great patience with the way he's dealt with this congregation. But he warns, like the day of grace itself has an end, the patience of God in the midst of the congregation has an end too, where if someone will not repent, if they will insist on holding their sin and their right to sin and throw it into the congregation's face, there comes a time where Christ will deal with them through his servants. And this is, I think, what he's driving at here, right? When he excommunicates them, if he has to do that, it won't be him doing the excommunication. Mm. It'll be Christ himself putting them outside the church. And if that doesn't scare a person, there's nothing on earth that will.
Yeah. And, throughout the first whole half of this this letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, he is expressing his love to them and his care for them over and over and over again, and that he didn't come to be a burden to them. He didn't come to take advantage of them. He was just there to give them Christ. And I think if you're learning to be a pastor, I think this is a good book to read to understand how all these things we do, even coming to a person who is unrepentant, you do so not in judgment but in love to care for the person and to love that person back into repentance and to forgiveness.
Right. And so even in exercising her obligation to excommunicate unrepentant sinners, the church uses this extreme form of the law as an alien work in the service of her proper work, which is the forgiving of sinners and the bringing them back into the full joy and peace of Christ that he wants for them. I mean, it's never the will of Christ that someone be put out of the congregation. His ultimate will is always that people be connected to him through his means of grace so that they receive all the life and forgiveness that there is in him.
Yeah.
Right? So when it says he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God, what does that mean he was crucified in weakness?
Well, he was, we talk about that he was 100% human. And so in his human weakness, he was crucified. In his 100% godness, he was raised to life. And so he made himself weak for us. He made himself 100% human for us to take on our weaknesses, to take 100% of our weakness for him. And so when it says that he was crucified in weakness, it was in our weakness that he was crucified, or for our weakness.
Hmm. And it certainly would be, it would appear to our eyes that, if people take you, arrest you, stretch out your hands and nail them to a piece of wood, and then, watch you die and stick a spear through your heart, that's not the act of someone who, in any kind of human wisdom, you would think of as being strong. The strong person would be the one who'd fight all that happening. Yet we have Jesus, boldly proclaiming, like in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father. So he does the suffering that is indeed bearing our weaknesses, bearing our sins, bearing our failures and the judgment that's against us. He bears it all, but he does it willingly, which ultimately, even though it looks weak, it's really the act of a strong man. I mean, I don't know if this makes any sense or not, but I always think about that scene in the garden, where in John's account, where they come to arrest him and, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he throws out that ego eimi, I am. Mm-hmm. And as soon as he speaks the divine name, the people coming to arrest him fall down. I mean, it's this picture of Jesus going up to them and with his arms out saying, okay, here, arrest me. you need to take me now. Because he's the one who's actually in charge of the entire thing. It looks like weakness, but it's actually the great power of God at work. Now, Paul says, we're also weak in him. And I think the we there is probably the apostles, right? I mean, the it doesn't look here. Jesus gives you a word. He hands you the word and says, here, go make disciples of all the world with this message. Here, give them the gift of baptism. Call them to my table to feast with me at my banquet. Here, you have this word to get on with. Make it go. anyone look at that, we go, seriously? That's all we get? But hidden in the weakness of this message is the very power of God. We think about how Paul would write in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the dynamis, the dynamite of God to blast you from this world into the kingdom that is to come. Yeah.
And very, I think Jesus called the weakest and I think we read last time, or maybe it was two times ago, about how Paul was seen as strong in his letters when he was away, but when he was with them, it seemed like he was weak and of no account.
Mm-hmm.
And but how millions of people came to faith because of Christ's work through Paul.
And still do, right? I mean, through this weak little man. Who can you name any other person, aside from the other writers in the New Testament, whose writings were completed 2,000 years ago, whom people throughout the world still read, study, ponder, and from which they still take comfort and joy? I mean, who else is there? there's beauty in all the Old Testament, in all the New Testament, but there is in the writings of this weak, no account guy who said he couldn't preach and couldn't speak well. Yeah. You think about what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, nakedness, peril, sword. No, no, no. In all these things, we're more than conquered through him who loved us. I'm persuaded. You know, you think about how he preaches there in Romans 8, or the way he could preach. I mean, the lofty, soaring language of 1 Corinthians 13. I'll show you a more excellent way. You know, here is Obed who truly was able to proclaim the mystery of God in Christ with power. And the church remains constantly feasting on it to this day. Okay. All right. Anything further on that? Well, maybe at the very end. In dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. I think that's a way of saying kind of bluntly to them, and you don't scare us.
Yeah.
Because as we deal with you, we're going to be dealing with you by the power of God, which is the very power of the Word of God.
Yeah. God's right next to me, and he's the one doing the stuff.
Yeah, yeah. Paul, he had proclaimed that earlier in 2 Corinthians, right? He said, our sufficiency is not from ourselves. Our sufficiency, our ability to actually do this comes from him. And he is our sufficiency. All right, now, then, with all that in mind, he gives them some exhortations. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Let's just stop with that much. This is a really important command of the apostle. It's very easy to live what I guess we could call an unexamined life.
Mm-hmm.
A life where you don't hold yourself up to the law and the law up to you, where you don't ponder all the ways that you countlessly fall and fail so that you don't flee to Christ. You don't see the need for forgiveness because you don't think you're that bad.
Yeah, I think of the phrase, ignorance is bliss.
Mm-hmm.
And I think most of us have had a season in our lives that was like that. That we failed to even recognize the sin in us and just kept on living for today and for the moment and were, in essence, unrepentant. And how it seemed fun at the time until your sin caught up with you. And then you realize that none of that was worth it.
Yeah, that it finally comes home that the reason that God hates the sin so much is because of what it does to those whom he loves.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me very much of similar words that Paul speaks over in 1 Corinthians 11 about the importance of examining ourselves before we come to the Holy Supper. I just want to, we're coming close to the break here in a little bit, but I want to give this is a confessional address from our hymnal, that when people come together for the service of corporate confession and absolution, and this is a corporate, by the way, this examine yourselves, that's plural, that's y'all examine mm-hmm. yourselves as something you could do together. So listen to these words and see how they fit in. We might have to pick it up on the other side. Beloved in the Lord, it's our intention to receive the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he strengthens our faith by giving us his body to eat and his blood to drink. Therefore, it is proper that we diligently examine ourselves, as St. Paul urges us to do. For this holy sacrament has been instituted for the special comfort of those who are troubled because of their sins, and who humbly confess their sins, fear God's wrath, and hunger and thirst for righteousness. But when we examine our hearts and conscience, says, we find nothing in us but sin and death, from which we are incapable of delivering ourselves. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ has had mercy on us. For our benefit, he became man, so that he might fulfill for us the whole will and law of God, and, to deliver us, took upon himself our sin and the punishment we deserve. And so that we may more confidently believe this and be strengthened in the faith and in holy living, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. It's as if he said, I became man, and all that I do and suffer is for your good. And as a pledge of this, I give you my body to eat. In the same way, also, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Again, it's as if he said, I have had mercy on you by taking into myself all your iniquities. I give myself into death, shedding my blood, to obtain grace and forgiveness of sins, and to comfort and establish the New Testament, which gives forgiveness and everlasting salvation. As a pledge of this, I give you my blood to drink. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup, confidently believing in the word and promise of Christ, dwells in Christ and Christ in him and has eternal life, which is exactly where Paul was driving it towards in 2 Corinthians 13, where he asks, you know, when you examine yourselves, do you find Christ in you? That's where he was pushing them. All right. Well, I think we're going to have to go to our break, and we will be right back after these messages.
Are you planning a short-term mission trip to share the faith with people who speak another language? Take along the books of the Lutheran faith, translated into the languages of the people you'll serve. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories into 85 different languages, like Chinese, Arabic, Spanish, and Swahili. Learn more about these free resources. LHFmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. And for more than 90 years, our special guest today, Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer of St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. We do have Cheryl on the line calling from Indianapolis with a comment or a question for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is about verse 5, where it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, test yourselves, or you do not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I'm wondering, does this go back to the promises of holy baptism? Acts 2:38, it talks about, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That to me says that Jesus Christ is in you. And then I'm wondering, you know, the significance of holy baptism, like it says in the Small Catechism, what does such baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us, together with all sins and evil lust, should be drowned by daily sorrow and repentance and be put to death, and that the new man should come forth daily and rise up, cleansed and righteous, to live forever in God's presence. This daily examination, I'm thinking, isn't that saying a daily examination of, and the drowning of the old Adam?
Yeah, a great, great question there for us from Cheryl. What are your thoughts there, Pastor Klostermeyer?
Yeah, I would agree. I think this does refer back to baptism and baptized believers. But I, in these verse 5, I think what he's saying here is that if Jesus Christ is in you, then you'll realize that you are a believer. If Jesus Christ isn't in you, then you will indeed fail to meet the test.
Yeah.
And so it's more of a question of whether you have faith or not. And of course, if you are a baptized Christian and you continue to recognize that baptism is true and real, then you are in the faith. If you deny that and reject it, then you aren't. And so he's basically telling them to examine themselves whether they're really believers or not.
Mm-hmm. Maybe a way of saying the same thing, getting out the large catechism, is when Luther says, you know, your baptism is either being used or resisted. Mm-hmm. So when we examine ourselves, the big questions that are in front of us are, you know, first of all, have I recognized and confessed my sins? Have I believed God's word of absolution, the promise that's given me in my baptism? Have I been living according to the narrative of God about me, that I am a truly forgiven child of God, the heir of a life that death will never rob me of? Or have I been believing the narrative that's told about me by the world and my own sinful self? Who have I been believing? So I think, you know, he definitely ties the question to faith, right? Examine yourself, whether you are in the faith. Mm-hmm. Have you us? And these two, there is no peace between these two. And you'll never come to a point in this fallen world where the fallen world and your own sinful nature will agree with the verdict and assessment of God upon your life. One of the things that the church has in her spiritual arsenal is the practice of doing this examination daily, just like Cheryl mentioned, daily in the evening, as part of the order of compline, the prayer that the church prays at the close of the day. After a few introductory verses, there is this invitation, let us confess our sin in the presence of God and of one another. And then we're instructed, silence follows for self-examination. And we think over the day. You think over how you've lived that day. And after you've thought over it, the leader makes his confession. I confess to God Almighty before the whole company of heaven and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I've sinned in thought, word, and deed by my fault, by my own fault, by my own most grievous fault. Wherefore, I pray God Almighty to have mercy on me, forgive me all my sins, and bring me to everlasting life. And what's really cool is that at this point, the people gathered there speak the absolution. Whether it's your family gathered or if you're in the church with a bigger group, the Almighty and merciful Lord grant you pardon, forgiveness, and remission of all your sins. And then the reverse happens. The people all confess and say, you know, it's my fault. It's my own fault. It's nobody else's fault but my fault, my grievous fault. And I ask God to have mercy on me, forgive me, and bring me to everlasting life. And then the pastor assures the people, or the head of the household assures the people or his family, the Almighty and merciful Lord grants you pardon, forgiveness, and remission of all your sins. So the daily examine yourself is a great thing, and I'm glad Cheryl brought that up. We probably should read a little further here. He says, verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. That's significant. Not that you have not failed the test, but that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So this is a theme he's harped on before, right? I'm praying that you guys will realize that the same Christ that you find to be in you, he's the Christ in us and speaking through us to you. And we want that not so that you'll walk around and say, yeah, Paul was right after all, but so that you say, oh, Lord, have mercy. We have sinned against the Lord. May he forgive us, so that Paul can speak to them the word of forgiveness, that the restoration that he prays for them.
He's trying to do is he's trying to remove himself from the situation so that he's not thinking, so that the people there aren't thinking, well, Paul's just coming to rule over us and show us how great he is. Mm. But that he's come in humility and in a caring way for his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's kind of like their spiritual father to him, to them, and so he says, it's not that I'm going to show you how much better than I am, but so that you may not do wrong. When he says that you may not do wrong, it's in this situation that you may not continue in your sin, but that you may repent of it and turn from it. And he continues, but that you may do right, and though we may seem to have failed, in other words, if they do right, they're going to look better than Paul.
And I love the way that Chrysostom unpacked this particular point. He says, this is paternal affection, to prefer the salvation of the disciples before his own good name.
Yeah.
This is the part of a soul free from vainglory. This best releases from the bonds of the body and makes one rise aloft from earth to heaven, the being pure from vainglory. He wasn't out to get a big fame and name and everybody know who Paul was. I mean, it's funny that that's how it worked out. Everybody does know who he was. But that was never what he wanted. What he wanted was to see these people saved. And that's what makes his work among them be so incredibly valuable. And I think another point Chrysostom makes is that this is why, you know, if somebody that's vainglorious, if they're treated ill, they get ticked and disturbed that other people aren't recognizing how great they are.
Yeah.
Well, the only thing that ticks Paul off is the thought that somebody that he has preached the gospel to, that he's brought into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, might fall away from him, fall away from Christ. That's what he is most concerned about.
And I think he's also saying that the best thing for him would be that when he does come, matters taken care of, and then he really just comes to rejoice with the folks there. It won't seem like he's just coming to do the judgment, but that he's coming to care for them and to rejoice with them.
Yes, yeah, indeed. He says that the authority which he's received from the Lord is an authority given him for building up, not for tearing down.
Mm-hmm.
Can you unpack that a little bit? I mean, there's echoes of Jeremiah there in a way. I mean,
well, and even excommunication is not meant for tearing down the church or tearing down a person, but for building up the church and to keep the, and if you want to put it in a building sort of way, it's to keep the termites out.
Mm.
So that the building stays strong. And I think that's why he says I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority. He doesn't want to have to be the exterminator, but he wants to be the builder and the encourager that God has made him to be. And it's so much more fun to rejoice as a pastor and as a leader in the church than it is to have to deal with the problems.
Mm. And he has just made it so abundantly clear throughout the entirety of the way he's dealt with this congregation that he does not, although he will be strong and severe with them, he is not lording it over them.
Mm-hmm.
He calls them ruthlessly to repentance, and he lavishly speaks words of forgiveness to them. But he's really clear that, you know, the authority he's had from God has as its goal the building up of this congregation. I love your analogy of the termites, actually. I think it's really great to note that when the church abjures the use of the office of the keys, the result is a termite-ridden building.
Mm-hmm.
Satan is not inactive, and we have this horrid situation. Tell me if you think I'm wrong here, but I mean, overwhelmingly in the church of today, it's as though the Lord only gave one key, and, you know, pastors are there to tell people their sins are forgiven, And congregations are there to hear that. But this warning against sin and this exercise of putting out of the congregation those whose public behavior in that congregation is actually destructive of the congregation itself is almost entirely absent. I think we have some repenting to do here.
And that sin is so public and so known, especially in a small community like Warrenton, all that does is hurts the whole church's reputation, and it hurts the proclamation of the gospel, and it just hurts. It hurts everybody. It hurts pastor. It hurts people, even if they're not directly involved with it. And you don't have to be very patient. And this church discipline thing isn't a 1, 2, 3, 1 day, 2 day, 3 day thing. This is a can go on for many years. And as leaders, one of the biggest fruits of the Spirit that we always need to have is patience with the folks. And like you said, that's why Paul delayed his coming, so that there would be proper time for repentance, and he really doesn't want to do it.
Right.
He wants the grace to flow, and so that's what we want. We don't want to kick people out. We don't want to hurt people, and we want people to receive the full forgiveness of Jesus.
Yeah, so that sinners would receive what Christ died to give them. Amen. Yeah. All right. It is just, okay, given everything that we've said right now and all that we've heard in the reading up to this point, this just always strikes me as being one of the strangest transitions in all of Paul's writings. So verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Let's just stop at that point and look at what we have here. So he moves from this terrifying exhortation, examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? Are you, is Christ dwelling in you? Do you recognize the authority that he's given me to use for you to build you up? Do you realize it? And he says, so rejoice. This is a big theme of Paul, though, right? Rejoicing?
Well, I am preparing for this morning. I read something that there are some scholars, and who knows who these scholars are, but there are some scholars who say that 2 Corinthians is really a compilation of a whole bunch of different letters.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
So this little part here might be from something totally different that they just put it together, but there's really no evidence of that.
There's zero textual evidence, but the thought is, if what's happened is that what we have at the end from 10 through this section through this part of 13 is the painful letter that Paul mm-hmm. wrote, then what we have at 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim mm-hmm. for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. I could see where people would think, hey, that kind of works. The thing that I wonder about, though, is he specifically includes in this, after the rejoice, to aim for restoration.
Yes.
And that seems to be the whole point of chapters 10, 11, and 12, and this first part of 13. I wonder, though, if he, by beginning with rejoice, is reminding them of all the other goodies he'd written to them in this letter. I mean, rejoice. God made him who had no sin to be sin for you. Rejoice. God has given us an indescribable gift in Jesus. Rejoice. God loves a cheerful giver. Rejoice. I mean, all the other stuff that came before. He's shown the light of his glory in the face of Christ in your hearts. Rejoice. So I'm wondering if he's calling back to the earlier stuff. But then he means, aim for restoration and comfort one another. Agree with one another. I think specifically about the judgment against sin, repent of the sin. And then this live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Let's talk briefly about the holy kiss. This is a beautiful custom that's come down from the ages. I love Chrysostom says, holy, not like the kiss of Judas. not like that kiss. This is a kiss that it's to fuel unto love, is the way Chrysostom described it, fueling unto love. So when this is done in the liturgy, it's always done before the beginning of the Lord's Supper, right, where the people mm-hmm. turn to each other, greet one another in the peace of Christ. Unfortunately, the way this has come to be practiced in churches that still do it, it's what Dr. Nagel called it, degenerating into a lot of separate heartinesses, you know, where people just turn around and say, you know, Morning, hey, how you doing? You know, good to see you. Yeah. He's talking about something that's a lot bigger than that, right?
Yeah, I can picture two brothers who've been fighting for years, and they're both in the same worship service together, and they come together and greet each other with the holy kiss or with the handshake of peace, is what we would, or a hug or whatever. That's kind of what I picture this being here when Paul says this, that we are to, in the spirit of love and forgiveness, go to the person who has sinned against us or the one whom we sinned against and greet them. And I think that's more of the purpose of it.
Yeah, and I always think of if this is the moment in our liturgy, you think of where the pastor turns, many times he'll hold the body and blood of Christ to the people and say, the peace of the Lord be with you always. Mm-hmm. And when we say amen, we're not just saying amen to the gift of peace that comes from Christ reconciling the Father to us and us to the Father. We're talking about amen. Amen, we are at peace with one another. You don't say that peace lightly. You're saying there's nobody in this room that I'm holding anything against. We are united under the blood of Jesus Christ in his peace. I'm going to read the last verse, and then we have a couple callers on the line. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The famous Pauline benediction here. Okay, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, thanks for taking a call. I'm looking at Matthew 18, starting at verse 15 and through 20.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. My question centers around how the church, the early church, perceived Gentiles and tax collectors, Matthew being the tax collector that wrote mm-hmm. this letter. We've had instances where people are excommunicated, but they're still associated with the church, right? Or, you know, our discipline internally of that public sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, are you asking about like shunning in essence?
Yeah.
Is that what's running behind there?
Yeah, because, you know, just because we put them out of the church because they did something publicly requiring the discipline and coupled with their unrepentance, is that enough?
Very good question. Thanks, Jan. What do you think, Pastor?
Well, this is Jesus talking here in Matthew 18. And how did he treat Gentiles and tax collectors?
And the point being that he would have gone after them, having put them out. He didn't simply say, well, you have no right of access to the holy things, but he would have said, but I want to give you right of access to the holy things.
Yeah, he would keep loving them.
Yeah.
But he didn't forgive unrepentant sin.
No, no.
But he didn't shun them either. He continued. What did he do? He continued to eat with tax collectors. And so
yeah, that's in tension with what St. Paul says, though, in this Corinthian correspondence, where he warns, he says, you know, I'm not talking about someone from the world, but I'm talking about if there's any so-called brother or, who lives like this, not even to eat with such a one. he seems to require in that word something bigger than simply not allowing them to come to the Lord's table. I think the eating there was probably bigger than that. But anyway, that's a humdinger of a question that we're going to have to think more about. We also have Herman on the line. I want to be sure and get him. Hi, Pastor. How you doing?
Yes, thank you. Notice you talked about the 1 Corinthians 15, the over 500 witnesses to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You'll find that that is described within the Koine Greek in the aorist tense, meaning it's used of a type of case or tense used for describing historical fact. And you also have multiple legal witnesses mentioned who saw Christ risen prior to Paul's conversion. And it's interesting to note that the skeptics today base their attack in higher criticism on denying the historicity of the New Testament, well, like David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, who relegates it to mythology and not valid knowledge. So you really have two points of fact in that statement of 1 Corinthians 15, the way it's stated in the Greek and also the fact of the witnesses.
Ed. The primary man who was convinced it was a fraud and not true and had absolutely no basis in reality is Paul. the man who ends up witnessing to the resurrection because he sees the risen one and the special visions that are granted to him. He is able to sit there and say, no, all those other witnesses were telling you the exact truth. Amen. Amen. So at the end, he wishes them grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus, love, the love of God, meaning God the Father, of course. And then this wonderful word, in ESV, they rendered it fellowship. This is koinonia. This is communion. This is sharing in a common thing that you share it together. And it's the sharing that, I don't think he means that you all commonly share the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's true too, but that the Holy Spirit's the one who gives you the common share in the love of God, which was given to you in the grace of Christ. I mean, it just ties it right back up the line in the benediction. One of my most favorite passages, and notice it's purely Trinitarian.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Very much so.
All right.
You get that, special peace that passes understanding in this context. It's not something that you can just conjure up on your own. It's the fellowship that the Holy Spirit brings to you and gives to each of the believers that we have this, even if we come from all different sorts of walks of life, we still have this fellowship of the Holy Spirit that connects us all to the body of Christ.
And this connection that the Holy Spirit imparts to us in the body, it is a body where joy overflows, rejoice. It's a body that aims at restoration of the sinner. It's a body overflowing with comfort that we share with one another, as Paul said at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, and where we agree together in the Word of God and live in His peace. It's a great, great thing. Who would want to be anywhere else but in the Church of Jesus Christ? Thank you so, so very much for your contributions to us here this morning, Pastor Klostermeyer.
Thank you for having me.
This is Thy Strong Word, a show brought to you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.